Well, it's true that God promises to fill the hungry. The question is, how hungry are we and how desperate are we to see revival come to America?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Yeah, prayer, fasting, hunger, crying out to God. What does it take to see revival? What does it take to see awakening? We're going to talk about these things today because we are not just conservative talk radio and we are not simply expository preaching. Each one has its place. And in the life of the church, preaching through the Bible is of critical importance. However, there's also the application of Scripture to our daily lives, and that's what we seek to do here on The Line of Fire. That being said, if you have any question of any kind that you'd like to ask me, maybe you try to get through on a Friday and are unable, I'll open up the phone lines for some random questions as well. But if you want to ask me something targeted about the state of the nation, about the condition of America, about spiritual renewal, about revival, by all means, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. At the bottom of the hour, I'm going to be joined by Bishop E.W. Jackson, a leader in the African-American church, an outspoken conservative calling for prayer and fasting for God's mercy on the nation. Before I get into that, just a couple of things. We posted a meme. I don't create the memes in our ministry. Many memes. So if you're not familiar with that term, a graphic with a quote. We have some team members that are gifted in graphics and they'll create memes for us. And then sometimes we'll find something on internet. Some of our team will find it, something that someone else has posted that we like, and we'll post that, of course, attribute it properly. And I didn't say anything about the Elizabeth Warren DNA tests to, quote, demonstrate that she had Native American heritage. I mean, a complete disaster. Even a lot of the secular media is saying, you really blew it there. I mean, it's between, what, 1/100th or 1/1000th potential Native American blood. And even there, the sample was from outside of America, sort of from Latin America, South America, Central America. We posted a meme, having some fun today, not in a mean-spirited way, but it's Elizabeth Warren in Native American headdress and Rachel Dolezal. You remember the white woman who claimed to be African-American. And just having a little fun, the Elizabeth Warren, Rachel Dolezal, do-it-yourself DNA test, just check a box and you're done. Do you want to be white, European, black, American, Asian, Native American, Jewish, East Indian? You'll find that on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. We post some of these things just to have a little fun. And I don't get on radio and bash and attack. I will speak out plainly against issues and where there's evil being done, I'll address it and we'll name names when it's appropriate. And if I have an issue with what the president said, for example, his latest tweets going after the porn star who alleged he had an affair, I wish you wouldn't do those things. You could get your job done and be forceful and strong and powerful without getting in the gutter. I understand that's who he is. We keep praying for him to grow. I hope you keep praying for me to grow. I want us all to grow in the Lord. That being said, what are people thinking? What are people thinking? What was Senator Warren thinking? I don't know if she's making up stories about her past and alleged things passed down from the Cherokee Nation and Cherokees are saying, no way, no how. This is not how you determine your lineage and your connection to us. We have other ways of doing it, and this is not it. And plus, what she did was disqualify herself. Listen. In the days, the ruthless, brutal, horrific, demonic days of Adolf Hitler, if someone had the Jewish DNA that Elizabeth Warren had, 1/100th, 1/1000th, she would not, that person would not be considered a Jew. If you had a grandparent, just one grandparent, so that would be 1/16, right? 1/16, that's how it would measure out. A grandparent, that could potentially get you considered to be a Jew, right? So if it was, or was it an eighth, however that would translate out. But in Hitler's Germany, someone who had that percentage of Jewish blood would not have been considered a Jew. So what was she thinking when she released the report? I'm just wondering out loud. I'm not saying she's a despicable woman. I'm not saying she's hellbound because of this. God knows her heart. God knows her life. I don't agree with a lot of her political stances, but I'm just, would someone help me? Maybe you really like her. Maybe you're a liberal Democrat and you really like Elizabeth Warren. Could you help me? I don't know what she was thinking, and I'm just being honest. Okay. On a more serious note, this is serious, but on a much more serious note, I'm about to write an article about Saudi Arabia. How draconian is Saudi Arabia? If you have not seen the news, a Saudi journalist who was writing for the Washington Post and would speak out against the Saudi regime and against his country was, according to reports, butchered, literally butchered, in the embassy in Turkey. Went to the embassy, some paperwork, was going to be getting married, and never came out. And apparently, on his iPhone, his iWatch, his Apple Watch, or whatever, his slaughter, his killing, was recorded. And apparently, while still alive, he was, whatever happened, screaming and then given some injection and then cut up while still alive. From everything we understand, Saudi officials recognized this happened, but they claim the prince, the leading prince, called MBS, he had no idea about this. It's not for the government. The thing was botched. It's supposed to be an interrogation. I don't know how you botch an interrogation by killing someone and cutting them to pieces. You may botch an interrogation by pushing someone too hard or something like that, but you then cut them into pieces or burn them up in acid, as other reports said, because you botched an interrogation. It just reminds me of the fact that this regime does rule with an iron fist, that there are no religious liberties for non-Muslims in Saudi Arabia. Oh, you could meet in your own little group, in your own little pocket. You dare preach the gospel to a Saudi and that person converts, it's death for everybody. All right. Everything has to be secret underground in terms of the gospel spreading in Saudi Arabia. And while there have been some major reforms and purges in recent days, and some of the old guard, some of the corruption being dealt with strongly, you're still dealing with a strongly fundamentalist Islamic regime. You are still dealing with the fact that people are beheaded on a regular basis. Repeat thieves have hands chopped off. People are publicly flogged. These are things that take place in public on Fridays. So the Islamic Sabbath in what's called Chop Square. So that would be in a city, different locations in different cities, where people will come together to watch the executions or to watch the floggings or to watch the amputations. And this is in accordance with Islamic law. And you say, well, wasn't that the way it was under Sinai law? Weren't people to be stoned to death or burned to death or killed in various ways? Weren't people to have hands chopped off, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot? Well, the answer is yes, this was under the Sinai covenant. God publicly appeared to Israel. God redeemed Israel in public for the entire world to see, or for the ancient world, the world of Egypt, the great empire of the day, for them to see. God triumphed over the gods of Egypt. God took the people for himself and gave them these laws, which were also in keeping with other ancient Near Eastern laws, but in many ways more compassionate. And God did this to teach. God did this to instruct. And under the Sinai covenant, the Jewish people were almost totally destroyed because of our persistent sin and scattered to the nations because of our persistent sin. Judaism, as it developed over the centuries and over the last 2,000 years, got rid of those penalties. Even when it had sovereignty in the land, or the ability to carry them out, by and large, it got rid of those death penalties and some of those things that were there for a season and no longer. We know that the gospel brought about change. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them in 1 Corinthians 5 to put out the evil from among them, to purge the evil from among them, the bottom line is that the same sins that were punishable by death under the Sinai covenant were now punishable within the church by excommunication. So Judaism, speaking broadly over history, Judaism modified those things. Christianity modified those things. But fundamentalist Islam has never modified them. So because of that, these things are carried out in Saudi Arabia. And you don't speak against the regime without serious repercussions. And look, you still have honor killings taking place on a regular basis. So let's say you've got a younger sister and she's 18 and she's talking to her boyfriend on the cell phone, and that's considered to be inappropriate behavior for a woman. Or maybe they kiss one time. The family could kill her, honor killing, put her to death, and that would be considered, in many circles, appropriate. And remember, the majority of the 9/11 terrorists came from Saudi Arabia. And Osama bin Laden himself came from a wealthy Saudi family. So it's positive that bridges are being built with Saudi Arabia. The Bush family, George W. Bush, had strong relations with the Saudis. Jared Kushner has strong relations with the Saudis. It's positive that bridges are being built. And, you know, my enemy is my friend. That philosophy, well, Saudi Arabia and America mutually have Iran as an enemy. These are realities in the Middle East, but let's just remember who we're dealing with. This is a fundamentalist Islamic regime that desperately needs the gospel to bring reformation. All right, we focus on America when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. A question from Tom. I just referenced 1 Corinthians 5, a YouTube question from Tom. Remember, just in case you don't know, if you're listening on radio or later by podcast, remember that we do a live stream every day of the broadcast on our Facebook page on our YouTube channel. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook and on YouTube if you'd like to watch. Okay, Tom asks, should all Christians apply 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 or only church leaders? And should it apply only to the specific sins listed or all unrepentant sin? So there in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to the believers there, saying that if someone claims to be a brother, in other words, someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, and remember, he's writing to the church in Corinth, which at that point was maybe 50 or 75 members, okay? So he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That word there, expel the wicked person from among you, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy. It appears repeatedly in Deuteronomy, which generally speaking is talking about the death penalty. Here, Paul is saying, expel the wicked from among you, meaning excommunicate them. So is that just to be done by church leadership, or should every believer practice that? I referenced the Corinthian church and the numbers of believers there because that was the church of Corinth. In other words, you didn't have First Baptist, First Assembly, First Presbyterian, and you know the up church and the out church and the new church, and the you didn't have all the different groups. You just had believers in Corinth. So if you were cut off from fellowship, you were put out, right? You were put out. There's nowhere else to go. So it'd just be, imagine, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons in a city that you've got, here's Jehovah's Witnesses and they work together, or Mormons and they work together. Of course, they're cults. They've departed from scriptural truth. But just using that as an example. Or if you have one fitness club in town and you get kicked out of the fitness club because you're breaking their rules, that's the only fitness club there is. So when you're excommunicated there, it's not like you could go down the next block to another congregation, be part of another fellowship. It was citywide. And it would therefore require the elders of the city to carry that out and to identify the person. There's also the process of Matthew 18 of confronting the person individually and then with two or three witnesses and then taking it to the whole body. So this is something that's very sober. This is something not to be taken lightly. This is not a way for me to carry out my personal vendetta against someone, or I think you hurt me, therefore I'm going to hurt you back. No, this is talking about someone who refuses to repent, is claiming to be a follower of Jesus, and is living in unrepentant sin. It's not talking about someone struggling and saying, man, I keep messing up. I need help. I know this is miserable. Help me. No, we extend a helping hand a million times to someone that's struggling and show love and forgive over and over if someone comes broken. Obviously, they need to get to the root of the problems, but we don't disfellowship them because of weakness or because of struggle. It is willful, unrepentant sin. So if, for example, you have a church in my community that excommunicates someone, and I know the person, I know the situation, but I'm not part of that congregation, and I know the process they went through, so the guy left his wife without any grounds for divorce, and he's now living with another woman, planning on divorcing his wife and marrying this woman. And at the same time, he says, hey, the Lord's with me and God's blessing our relationship and he's favoring us and my business is prospering and my prayer life is better than it's ever been and all this kind of stuff, right? And he won't repent. Let's say that's a person that used to go bowling with, or work out in the gym with, or every couple of weeks have a meal with. I would let them know that I'm standing with that church and that I cannot fellowship with that person until they repent. The goal is that they repent. The goal is it brings them to a place of brokenness, and to the extent they are out from God's blessing and the fellowship of the people, it's a preview of what's going to happen if they die in their sin in an unrepentant way. They will be cut off. So, yeah, I would carry that out on my own, even if I was not part of that church. You say, okay, well, what if you're in a church and they haven't acted on it and you know the situation? Well, if the leaders have not dealt with something rightly, and maybe it's a mega church and they don't know a lot of the specific details, but you know the specific details. This is a close friend of yours. And you've urged them to repent and done everything you can to call them to repent. And again, we're not talking about struggling. And we're not talking about, and just that list of sins that I believe is representative, unrepentant sin, however it gets justified. Then if that person is truly a believer, I would disfellowship. I would not be in fellowship with them. I'd make them know I love them. I'm praying for them. My door is open anytime they want help, but I cannot go on in fellowship with them because that is a unique union of believers. Now, in the world, someone's unsaved, someone's living in sin, of course you sit with them. Of course you reach out to them, unless their sin is going to defile you. In other words, unless what they're doing is somehow going to drag you down with them or pollute you with them, right? Then otherwise, Paul said, otherwise you got to leave the world. Of course you hang out with sinners. Of course we look for opportunities to do it. It's a little bit out of our comfort zone and not used to all the profanity or the smoking of the cigarettes or the whatever, the, you know, the flirtatious behavior between the people is a little offensive. But hey, if I can sit and reach people in a way that I myself don't get defiled, that's what we do. So as far as sinners, we go into the world. As far as sin, we come out of the world. Now, here's where it could be a little dicey. Someone claims to be born again. You don't believe they've ever truly been saved. Maybe they are going to a gay church and they're in an active homosexual relationship. And they claim to be believers. But as far as you can tell, they've never really known the Lord. This person has never truly been born again. This person has been stuck in sin, deception, and churchianity, and thinks that it what it means to be saved. I wouldn't cut that person off because I'd look at them as a sinner that I'm trying to reach. That's how I would look at that situation. However, if on some level it brought a sense of compromise that this person thought I was embracing them as a brother or sister, then I'd have to sit with them and make very plain, look, I don't believe you know the Lord. I don't believe you've ever been born again. I don't see any fruit of the Spirit in your life. And on top of that, you're in an active relationship that God says is sinful. And because of that, if you consider that we're having fellowship together, I can't do that. But you have to pray and really have wisdom because you may be that person's lifeline. So sometimes it is that ruthless love that makes the big difference. And other times it is that long-suffering patience side by side, staying with a person. There have been a number of times over the years, not many, but a number of times that I've been involved in excommunication, cutting someone off. And it was sobering and it was fearful and it was done with broken hearts. And let me tell you, you go home and you search your own life. It says in 1 Timothy 5, elders who sin, speaking of ongoing sin. So these are, again, unrepentant elders. Elders who sin should be rebuked publicly that others may fear. People that fall and come into repentance and say, I blew it. I completely blew it. Forgive me. You lay down your life to help that person and bring them back to restoration and wholeness. And even when you go to confront, Galatians 6 says, do it in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, lest you yourself are tempted. Remembering you come in haughty and proud and judgmental, that opens the door for temptation, destruction in your own life. You come in gentle appeal that brings you in a place of grace. Hey, friends, did you catch my interview this week with Dr. Michael Heiser? Getting a lot of views on Facebook and YouTube. Dr. Heiser, Old Testament and Semitic scholar, has a brand new book on angels, what the Bible really says about the heavenly host. So we put together a special package. You can only get this on our website, and it's really a great deal. Take my word for it, but check out the prices. It's a great deal. We're adding in, when you get Dr. Heiser's hardcover book on angels, we're adding in my 12-hour audio series where I taught on angels, demons, and deliverance. Some years back, I went through scripture systematically. What does the Bible say about angels? What does the Bible say about demons? And there's a lot more than I even realized. And you go through that and boy, oh boy, I'm telling you, things are opening up. And what about deliverance? And what, can a Christian have a demon? And how does that work? And do Christians need deliverance? So check it out. It's just $25 postage paid. And from our website, askdrbrown.org. So angels, are these just beings with halos, harps, and wings? And my 8-part series on angels, demons, and deliverance. So go to the website to order. And hey, get them for holiday presents. Why not? Whether it's a Hanukkah present or a Christmas present or a birthday present for someone, go ahead and order a bunch of them, askdrbrown.org. Right, we come back, I'm going to be joined by Bishop E.W. Jackson, and we're going to talk about his prayer initiative, his burden, 40 Days of Prayer to Save America. So we're going to get some cutting-edge commentary by an African-American leader in the church, and we're going to talk about needs in the body. Needs in America today. Take some more calls too. Stay right here. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I asked a question on yesterday's broadcast. Is it too late for America? You really make a case that in so many ways we've fallen so far morally, spiritually. In so many ways we're so divided and tearing ourselves apart by the seams. It'd be easy to think, nah, only way we go is down from here. You know, it's like someone that's really old and has a life-threatening disease and the doctors say there's really nothing you could do anymore. That's the way some look at the state of America. But in doing so, they leave out one very big factor, which is divine intervention. Is it possible that God can have mercy on America? Is it possible that a turn could come, a change could come? And do the elections play any role in that? I want to speak now with Bishop E.W. Jackson. You may have seen him on Fox. You may have seen him on ABC's Good Morning, among many, many other things I could say about him. Perhaps most relevant here is that in 2009, he founded STAND, Staying True to America's National Destiny, a nonprofit organization with a mission to bring Americans together across racial and cultural lines to preserve our Judeo-Christian heritage and values. Bishop Jackson, thanks so much for joining us on the air today.
Thank you for having me, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure.
Well, it is a great job. I was looking at your bio. You've been married 47 years. So you got me by 5 years.
Well, believe it or not, it's 48 now.
48. Got it. Hey, look, years back, I remember we used to get media things and you'd see someone's picture. And then when you met them, the thing was 20 years old. So at least this bio is only a matter of months old. Bishop, what's your state of mind right now about our country? What's on your heart? Have you given up hope, or are you kind of nonchalant about things? Are you feeling a sense of urgency? What's your state of mind?
Well, I'm deeply concerned. I mean, profoundly concerned. In fact, I've had the privilege of speaking all over the country to all kinds of audiences, and one of the things I say consistently is, as I believe that we are facing potentially the worst crisis in our country since the Civil War. I think that's how bad it is. I think the division is deep. And frankly, I don't think the division is primarily racial or even gender. I think there is a profound spiritual and therefore ideological divide in our country. And I don't see any way of resolving it short of, as you said earlier, so rightly, divine intervention, an outpouring of God's Spirit, an awakening, a sense of repentance coming over Americans who right now seem to be committed to a socialist nation, an atheist nation, a secularist nation, almost anything but God. And I think that's where the divide is. Those of us who still believe that God is on the throne, that America's a providential nation, that we have been mightily blessed, and that that's been the primary key to our success, and that the more we run away from, turn our backs on, ignore God, the more we're going to experience the curse rather than the blessing. And there are people who seem to be committed to giving us the curse. And so I'm profoundly concerned. But because I'm a man of faith, I am also profoundly optimistic. I don't believe that God simply rolled the dice and America popped out. I really believe that this was planned by God, that there be a nation like ours, that this nation exists, and that God still has a plan for America. So the name of my organization, Staying True to America's National Destiny, I believe we're supposed to be a nation that demonstrates to the world what it's like for a country to be built on principle, not race or party, but on principle, on ideals, on biblical and Judeo-Christian values, and that we're going to return to those values, and ultimately the very best that America has to experience is yet to come.
Yeah, the best is yet to come is something that seems completely counterintuitive, and yet something I've been proclaiming as well, simply because of faith, but not just an empty faith, a faith that's based on how God intervened in our history before with various awakenings, and the fact that he's calling us to pray and cry out. Let me just probe one thing, and then I want to talk about your latest initiative and what we can share with our listeners and viewers. But as you talk about the providential history of America and God raising up America for unique purposes and blessing America, you're saying that as a Black American. And it would be easy to have a different perspective because of our history, because of slavery, because of segregation. Native Americans might be able to look at the history differently as well. And yet you believe this. So enlighten us. Explain how it is that given some of the real dark spots and blemishes on our history, yet you see God's providential hand and supernatural blessing on us.
Well, Dr. Michael, here again, that brings me back to my faith because I got saved in December of 1976. God intervened in my life in a dramatic and powerful way. And I got two major insights that came to me within a few years after that, that I know it was just the Lord showing me that because I'm a child of the 60s, and race and racism and racial division was also very much a part of that time. God showed me, one, that America is not an accident, that he planned for America to be here, and that he planned for me to be here in America. In other words, I'm not here because my ancestors were brought here as slaves. I am here because God wanted me here. Mm. And that was simply the vehicle that he used. It's like Joseph said to his brothers, you may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so that, when you realize that, the bitterness that people try to instill in you from what happened in the past kind of dissipates. It doesn't really have a place to rest because you realize, well, wait a minute, God had something in mind for me that nobody could have seen, which is that I be born a citizen of the greatest nation, the freest nation, the most prosperous nation, that would provide more opportunity than any nation ever has in human history. I get to be a part of this grand experiment because of something that happened 150 years ago, which was undoubtedly not good, not pleasant, indeed evil. But nonetheless, God brought something wonderful out of that, which is me and everyone else who comes to this country legitimately, all of our ancestors who came here legitimately, opened up a door of opportunity for us like nothing they had ever known, or even for that matter, might have ever imagined. So that's one. But you know, the second thing is this, and this is extremely important. And I say this every time I have a chance. You know, people have to understand what the world was like, Dr. Michael, in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries. It is not as if the whole world were a utopia and along came America and messed it all up. I mean, the reality is that the relationships between people in the earth were relationships of master to slave, of the subjugated to the subjugators, of the oppressors to the oppressed. But mainly it was people oppressing folks who looked exactly like them from their same demographic or geographic region, Europeans enslaving other Europeans. I mean, most of the slaves that served the Roman Empire, for example, were Europeans. Many of them were Roman slaves. So the idea that somehow America bears this unique evil is just silly. And so when you put America in the context of human history, America comes out very well because only one nation founded itself on the principle that all men are created equal and endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights.
So because of that, America's direction corrected itself, whereas other nations still didn't correct themselves. And bottom line is, we've got to be redemptive with everything. We must look at things redemptively. That's how God's working. But the perspective is so important and so life-giving. It's like when we forgive versus hold on to bitterness. All right, what do we do now, sir? What do we do? Many of us recognize we're in desperate times in our nation, critical times. Certainly, America's more divided than I've ever seen in my lifetime. You hearken back to Civil War, and that's really how it feels. I mean, and things only seem to be escalating. We'll see what happens with the midterms, and then 2020, I don't see things slowing down. I see them escalating in the natural. What's on your heart? What's the burden? What are you calling people to be part of now?
Well, we started something called 40 Days of Prayer to Save America. We started this on the 40th day leading up to the election on November 6th. This is day 21. And we have 21 days to the election, and exactly 21 days to the day people will be voting. And we think that the vote that will be taken on November the 6th will be a watershed moment for this country, one way or the other. So we're encouraging people, first of all, to pray. to pray. My pastor used to say, and I don't think this was originated with him, but he used to say, pray like everything depends upon God and work like everything depends upon us. So that means that people have got to register, they've got to go out and vote, and they've got to vote not race, not party, but their Christian values, their Christian principles, and vote for the person who best represents those Judeo-Christian, those biblical values. It so happens that that's more likely to fall in favor of one party than another, because unfortunately, one party in our country just seems to have gone headlong in the direction of rejecting God, and they simply cannot be allowed, in my view, to hold power, because that's the direction in which they want to lead the nation. And so, for example, if Democrats get in office, they will impeach President Trump. I have no doubt whatsoever. If the House is taken over by Nancy Pelosi, they will impeach President Trump. And that, in my view, will precipitate a constitutional crisis that is unimaginable. I think the attempt to overthrow, even as Alec Baldwin said the other day openly, we need to overthrow the government. And that kind of talk and that kind of attempt, I think, runs the risk of plunging this nation into violence.
Yeah, and we're seeing some of the violence already. We saw the level of protest against Justice Kavanaugh, and this before any charges of sexual impropriety were raised because of the battle over Roe v. Wade, the radical feminist rage against the so-called male patriarchy or white male patriarchy. And in the midst of all this, we understand that President Trump has a certain way of doing things that throws more fuel into the fire. So there's a lot going on here. We've just got about a minute before the break, so maybe we can just start here, and then I've got a couple more questions if you can just stay on the other side of the break.
Absolutely.
All right. If folks go to Stand America, standamerica.us, is that the best place to go to join in for these next days of prayer and fasting?
Yes, absolutely. They'll see the information on where to call in. We're having a prayer meeting every Monday night, but we're encouraging people to create their own prayer times in their groups, their churches, because we've all got to be praying. It can't just be Monday night. This has got to be a 24/7 situation, because our nation is indeed in crisis.
All right. Yeah, absolutely. So we're going to talk about where politics mix in with revival and prayer. Can we wrongly substitute one for another? What about social band-aids versus revival? StandAmerica.us. Hey, this is something everyone can do. Shut in. Whoever you are, old, young, we can all do this. We can cry out together.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am speaking, friends, with Bishop E.W. Jackson. Go to standamerica.us. Join the prayer team. Fast, skip meals, whatever God lays on your heart. Days, join together in crying out for God's mercy on America. And we're not crying out for a red wave of Republicans. We're not crying out for specific candidates. We're crying out for God to have mercy on America, to grant us repentance, beginning with the church. Bishop Jackson, I can really ask everything in one question, and I appreciate your passion and being so articulate and clear for us. It's very common for the church to get very worked up every 4 years, sometimes every 2 years, and we pray and get all exercised over the state of the nation, and then we vote, and then we kind of go back to our ways, and then we get upset politically and battle back and forth. Are we sometimes putting too much emphasis on politics, or is it just a matter of each one has its place? We need to be praying for renewal, and we need to be praying and involved in the political scene.
I think, Dr. Brown, that what we do is we tend to, in some ways, demarcate between politics and spirituality. And I say that what I'm doing, for example, in forming Stand, I formed Stand in 2009 because I really felt that Barack Obama was not the problem, but a symptom of a much deeper problem, and that you could fight him all you want, but if you didn't fight the deeper problem, which is this rebellion against God, you still wouldn't solve it. You'd end up going from out of the frying pan into the fire. And so for me, prophetic ministry is what we're about, and that has to take place every single day, educating people, persuading mm-hmm. people, praying, and asking God to move in our nation, to pour out his spirit upon us. So right, you're right, and I think you're absolutely right. This tends to be an every 4 years or every 2 years thing, and I think that's part of the problem that we're having right now, that we see it as episodic rather than seeing it as an ongoing quest to change the trajectory of our country.
All right, so I said one last question, but let me follow up with that. So we get involved, we vote, we stand for righteousness in our local communities, we educate our children. What should the church be doing in an ongoing way beyond the midterms, beyond 2020?
I think the church has got to teach Christians that our civic responsibility is part of our obligation to God. I like to always remind people to consider their context. If you don't believe that God puts you here accidentally, then he gave you freedom that other people do not enjoy to choose the people who get to serve you in government. For you to cast that aside to me is to spit in the face of God and to throw back in his face the great gift he's given you. I think we've got to educate our people about applying the Word of God to every dimension of life and leaving nothing out. And that includes the public policy and political life of our country. And look, I don't believe that politics can solve our problems. I believe it's going to take the Spirit of God to do that. But I believe politics is a part of how we address those problems and while we're believing God for his miraculous intervention.
Yeah, so well said. Bishop Jackson, I appreciate the voice you've been for so many years, the work you're doing, and hitting on all cylinders for the kingdom of God. And however we can stand with you, let us know, because we're in this together.
Thank you, sir. God bless you.
God bless you. Again, standamerica.us. Hey, friends, that reminds me that what's today? 17, 6 days, 6 days from now, my book, Donald Trump Is Not My Savior, comes out. Remember the subtitle, Evangelical Leader Speaks His Mind About the Man He Supports as President. You can still order the signed, numbered copies. We're still signing them right up until the end. Otherwise, you can order the paperback, the Kindle version on Amazon. And hopefully within a month's time, maybe even less than that, we hope to have the audio version out. I'm just in the final stages of reading it then. It has to be edited and then produced. But I really felt burdened. I'm no hype here. My goal is not selling books, okay? I've written books for here. I write articles, 4 or 5 articles a week, and there they are free of charge for everybody online, okay? My joy to do it, the same as we come your way daily on radio to serve you and bless you, and you don't have to pay a fee to listen to us. It's our joy. So my goal is not selling books. My goal is getting a message out. But it takes a lot to produce a book and work with a publisher and editor and everything and to get it out and to get it in stores. Hence, people pay for them, and it's good money. It's a good investment. I spent, probably be scared to find out how much I've spent on books over the years, and I'm glad I have. But I felt burdened to get the book out, and I felt it would help believers who have a problem with Donald Trump, with his personality, with the way he does things. They like his policies, and they believe he's good for the conservative cause and good for religious liberties, but they really struggle with the man. I felt this book would really help them. So get a copy for yourself, because you'll find it to be a tremendous eye-opening read. It's kind of like a running commentary over the last 3 years of Donald Trump and my views and insights and so on, and how we should respond as evangelicals. But the book will also help give perspective to those that, I don't know how to deal. I can't. How could you vote for him? Get a copy for yourself. Get a copy for your friend. Donald Trump Is Not My Savior. And by the way, don't get mad at the title. He's not our savior. He's not. Jesus is our savior. Jesus is our savior. Jesus gave his blood for us. We give our lives to him. The president gets our vote. Jesus gets our lives. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab a couple of calls, and we'll start in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. David, you are now on the air, David. Go ahead, sir.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Mike Brown, very much. I want to keep this as as least corrosive as possible and not harmful to those that might be listening on the radio. So that I'll try to use ambiguous terms in a sense, but feel free to ask me any question you would like. I'd like to know your position on local churches that excommunicate without investigating, but just based on their localized doctrines, and how painful that can be in the life of a believer as time moves on.
Got it. So let's just say that I am really, really dogmatic about the end times. And if someone has a different view of the end times than I do, I now brand that person unteachable and rebellious. And if they hold to their views, I'm going to cast them out. That's an extreme example, right?
Mm-hmm.
But
right.
Or maybe it's a Baptist church that holds strongly in once saved, always saved. Or a Pentecostal church that holds strongly, you can lose your salvation. So these are things over which we can divide within the body and still be brothers and sisters. So we're not talking about fundamentals of the faith, because if someone denied a fundamental of the faith, we'd say you're not even saved, right? We'd not view them as saved. But yeah, it can be very dangerous, sir, when I'm going to take something that is not an issue to divide over. I might say to the person, you know, you really ought to go to another congregation because it's not a fit for you here. This is who we are. This is what we teach and believe. If you see otherwise and it really matters to you, hey, well, bless you, go somewhere else. The issue would be if the person then became rebellious and divisive and felt, no, it's my mission to straighten out this church and I'm going to do it, then that could be something. If they persist in division and undermining leaders and seeking to hurt and draw people after themselves and refuse to repent and claim that they're leaders in the body, that's a separate thing. But, sir, many people have been really, really hurt by a church. It could be a denomination-wide as well, but by a church acting in a very narrow way and excommunicating someone, putting them under the ban for something that is not an excommunicable offense. So we need to really do this with maturity, and we need to do it biblically, not based on specific distinctives of our church or fellowship, but based on more fundamental moral and spiritual issues.
Were you ever in a church that excommunicated members as a part of your activity in leadership?
Yes, as I mentioned earlier, I have been, and it was, I remember two specific times, I don't think it was three, but it was months and months and months and months and months of dealing with someone, and it was a long, ongoing process, and trying to find every way to help the person or bring them to repentance, and, it was an agonizing thing to do, and one, as I said, that caused a lot of soul-searching in all of our lives. Now, there have been plenty of instances of people who've fallen into sin whom we helped to restore. I wish that didn't happen as often as it did, but that's happened quite a few times, and I've been involved with that directly. And you cover, if there's true repentance, then you cover as much as you can. Love covers a multitude of sins. You work in a healthy way to really restore and go through a real process of bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. And the great thing you look for there is real humility and real desire to make things right. And when you see that, there's great hope for that person's future. They can end up stronger in the future, even in ministry, than in the past if that's done correctly.
Yeah. The particular church I was in, I went away on my own to start Bible study and evangelism on the island in Bermuda. And when I came back after 6 months, and I actually had, the Lord had given much success in conversion and activity to bring the gospel through work and relation with people. When I returned to the church, they had excommunicated me in my absence.
Yeah.
Imagine that.
Yeah, and hang on, I just got to jump in. I'm reminded of a situation I was in that I definitely regret from years ago. But we got to take these things really seriously. And often we do this flippantly. And then others don't take it seriously at all, don't do it at all. All right, friends, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, next broadcast.